The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Great to be with you on this Tuesday afternoon or Tuesday morning or Tuesday evening. We've got people listening in different time zones all over the world. Speaking of listeners, a few of you have written in. Thank you for another insightful and informative show. That's in response to the program yesterday. Another one writes, I love it when you read from Scripture. That's good to hear, since we get into quite a few scriptures on this show. Another one, only in this program that you can find reality and the truth. And then one listener asked, what has happened to the home of the brave? What has happened to bravery, to the courage that our people once demonstrated? Another one here says the news media, including Fox, they don't show the carnage of the cities for fear of helping President Trump win in a landslide. You do have to wonder just how far ahead he would be. Of course, the polls say he's way behind, which that's just ridiculous. But you have to wonder how far the president would be ahead if there was an honest media. He said yesterday, by the way, maybe you could cue that one up, where he talked about his greatest opponent. It's not Joe Biden. It's not even the Democrats, but it's the media. This is what the president said yesterday.
Because my biggest opponent isn't Biden. It's not the Democrats. It's the corrupt media. We have a corrupt media in this country, the likes of which nobody's ever seen before.
Nobody's ever seen anything quite like this. And, you know, we've had our moments in history where there's been quite a lot of animosity on both sides of the aisle. And the media siding, you know, typically papers of old, they used to come right out and say, well, we're supportive of this party or we're supportive of that party. But here you have the major media overwhelmingly supportive of Democrats. And yet they would tell you they're objective. They're right down the middle. And look at the way they cover the carnage, the death, the destruction of American cities. They're not telling the truth. They're covering it up. Just like they cover up so many other newsworthy stories. One final comment here says, thank you once again for an inspiring program. How sad it is that no one, or rather nowhere else, can we hear the whole truth. It says also how beautiful it is as well that it clearly and reassuringly points us to God and His church. And truly it does. When you think about what's happening to our cities, just to follow on the program we had yesterday, we are beginning to see pretty clearly what exactly God's going to have us do once the kingdom of God is established. There's a lot of work to be done to rebuild the waste places, to rebuild the cities so that they look like a Garden of Eden, just like it's prophesied in Ezekiel 36. Cities where children of all ages are playing in the streets. That's in Zechariah 8. What a contrast to the cities today. I should have tracked down this article when getting into the subject yesterday. New York City is dead forever. This was at the New York Post a few days ago. It's dead forever. And the author, James Altucher, I guess is how you say his name. He's a comedy club owner, a former hedge fund manager. So he's a New Yorker. He loves his city, or at least he did. And now basically he's saying it's time to get out. And you saw that footage yesterday. All of these shops along Fifth Avenue boarded up. He says, I love New York City. When I first came to New York City, it was a dream come true. Every corner was like a theater production happening right in front of me. So much personality, so many stories. He says further on, now it's completely dead. But New York City always bounces back. No, not this time, he says. Not this time it won't. It says, but New York City is the center of the financial universe. Opportunities will flourish here again. No, not this time. Not this time around. He talks about this Facebook group that started up a few weeks ago, people asking other users about what to do or how to approach moving out of the city. He said there's now 10,000 members in this community. 10,000 in a group that started just a few weeks ago. What about these stories of people fleeing cities, leaving cities for good? He writes, every time I see more and more posts, I've been in New York City forever, but I guess this time I have to say goodbye. He writes, three of the most important reasons to move to New York City, business opportunities, culture and food, commercial real estate and colleges are also suffering. So all these reasons that you used to have to move there, well, business opportunities are not going to be as prevalent. And then what's happening to the culture, the theater district, he explains, that's not going to reopen until probably March of next year. Restaurants are shutting down. Let me just get to the last part of this piece. It says, one friend of mine was convinced he'd stay. He put up a Facebook post the other day saying he might be changing his mind. And this is what he said. In the last week, I watched a homeless person lose his mind and start attacking random pedestrians, including spitting on, throwing stuff at, and swatting. I've seen several single parents with a child asking for money for food, and then when someone gave them food, tossed the food right back at them. I watched a man yell racist slurs at every single race of people while charging, then stopping before going too far. And worse, I've been living in New York City for about 10 years. It has definitely gotten worse, and there's no end in sight. My favorite park is Madison Square Park. About a month ago, a 19-year-old girl was shot and killed across the street. I don't think I have an answer, but I do think it's clear. It's time to move out of New York City. I'm not the only one who feels this way either. In my building alone, the rent has plummeted almost 3%. More people are moving away than ever before, so it's not goodbye yet. But a lifelong New Yorker is surely thinking about it. A lifelong New Yorker is now looking to get out. There was a story back in the early part of June. This was just a few days into the widespread rioting triggered by the killing of George Floyd on, I think it was May 25th. So this is a story from June 8th. It says, wealthy buyers reportedly in mad rush to leave San Francisco. They're just trying to get out of the city. Of course, San Francisco's had its many problems for years. All of the homelessness, the drug addictions, homeless people living out on the streets, living right up in the entryways to some businesses even. And the city pretty much doing nothing about it. In fact, the city encouraging it. That's why they flood San Francisco, the homeless. Because they know that the city's going to be setting up centers to give them food, to give them things that they need. And that's been the way the city's tried to solve that problem, just throw money at it. And meanwhile, the residents are just appalled at how dirty the city is. And now, how dangerous it is. It says, amid the depths of global pandemic and financial downturn, the demand for real estate is unexpectedly rocketing in wealthy regions outside San Francisco. It goes on to talk about how that rent has plummeted 9.2% in the San Francisco area. The one you just heard from the New York Post, 3% decline just recently. This says 9%. Yesterday, as I said, I went through some of those scriptures where it describes cities of tomorrow. Of course, they're not going to be near as big as what they are today. Jerusalem will probably be the biggest, but outside of that, people are going to spread out. That's what God intended from the beginning. You can go back to the very beginning of this pandemic, some of those shows we did back in March. And I told you then how a big part of the problem, even with the sickness and the disease, is just how many millions of people are crammed into overcrowded cities. And yet, as you just heard, we take pride in our cities, London, New York City, San Francisco, the Golden Gate Bridge. We think that's beautiful. We love the high-rise towers. God has a different opinion. But leaving that aside, people are leaving. They're leaving because the cities are being trashed, because it's dangerous, because there's too much violence. So what does this say about our society today? What does it tell us about the direction that this world is headed in? That quote I gave to you from lesson 4 yesterday of the correspondence course, utopia is coming, but only God has the power and the wisdom to bring it about. Only the God family knows how to solve the problems that we see mounting in our big cities today. Here's what Herbert Armstrong said in The Wonderful World Tomorrow. Our cities are festering sores, filled with the clangor and confusion of jangled traffic, riots, racial hatred, crime, pornography, air pollution, and an unhappy, wretched populace that seeks fast money so it can escape the obnoxious environment of the big asphalt and concrete jungles of our time. See, they go there for the fast life, to make a quick buck, to watch the shows. In truth, though, as we were telling you last year, remember, it wasn't that long ago, we had the public appearance campaign in New York City. July 1st, 2019, just a little over a year ago. And we were telling you about the LGBTQ parade and everybody in the city celebrating the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. This was long before, well, not long before, it was months before the pandemic. And then the rioting and the looting. And yet you talk to some of the people who attended that PAC event, and they were telling me how very much they wanted to get out of New York City just because of all the sin. What a shame that it takes this for people to finally say, you know what, I should probably get out. The sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, that doesn't really bother too many people. But when you start fearing for your life, then I guess people finally begin to wake up and say, well, you know what, let's go somewhere else. Joel Hilliker wrote in the Cities of the Future, this is from 2007, a historic threshold is about to be crossed. He said by next year, so this will be 2008, more than half the world's population, 3.3 billion people, will live in a city. In China alone, 300 million people are expected to immigrate from the country to the city. So for the longest time, it was everybody flocking to the cities. That's beginning to change now, at least in the U.S., still, though, so many people all over the world lived in very cramped quarters, live in poverty-stricken slums, live in disgusting filth and squalor. Is this God's world? Well, open your eyes and look at what's happening. It says the late James Rouse, the visionary developer behind Columbia, Maryland, whom Time magazine once called the man who made cities fun again, believes cities should fundamentally contribute to the betterment of their residents. He let that be his guiding principle when weighing in on this question. People grow best in small communities, he said. A broader range of friendships and relationships occur in a village or small town than in a city. There's a greater sense of responsibility for one's neighbor and a greater sense of support by one's fellow man. As it is, these people in apartments in New York City, some of them are afraid to come out. I saw a clip from this politician in Baltimore. She's saying, look, Black Lives Matter, what about what's happening? What city can you point to where politicians, and of course most of the leaders over those big cities, they're dark blue Democrats. But she said, what city can you point to where Democrat leadership has actually improved the quality of life for Black people? You can't point to one big city that's gotten better. She was walking through the streets of Baltimore. Should have pulled some of that footage up here. The slums of Baltimore, lots of stores boarded up. One of the five most dangerous cities in the country, Baltimore. These are problems that man has not fixed. These are problems that have persisted for decades. These are problems that are worsening. People that don't want to come out of their houses, they're too afraid. They might get shot. What about South Chicago? Look at these pictures of Baltimore, all of these rundown buildings. The cities of tomorrow are going to be quite a lot different. I guess this gal's a Republican running for Congress. Just walking through the streets of Baltimore. Pictures that the news media, they really don't care about it. The only time they pounce on these cities is when there's a case of police brutality, or if there might have been a case of police brutality. That's the only time CNN and MSNBC and the New York Times, that's the only time they care about these cities and the residents living there. She went, in this little promo, she went around to some of the residents of Baltimore, some of the black residents. I don't know how many she asked, but everyone she put on her video, what do you think about defunding the police? Do you want the police to be defunded? No. No, of course not. And then she goes to another resident. Do you want the police defunded? No. No, of course not. It's dangerous enough as it is. We need the police. And yet that's the movement. That's the movement. That's right up on the top of the agenda for the Democrats. We'll get to their convention in just a minute. But that's right up there at the top of their agenda, I suppose, right behind face masks. Wear the mask and defund the police. Justice for George. There's a lot of work to be done to build a godly society, to build God's world. And that's why we're here in the church ahead of time, being trained and taught underneath the loving government of the God family, so that we can build a world where everyone can live the abundant life, can live in peace, and can enjoy prosperity in a godly society. Well, you're listening to the radical left today, and they're convinced that destroying the system is the way to build up their Marxist utopia. Destroy, destroy, destroy. And now Vice President Biden, he is all in on the radical left. You had Bernie Sanders last night bragging that some of the things I was talking about years ago, it's now mainstream in the Democrat Party. He's right about that. He's certainly right about that. You can play the Bernie Sanders clip, if you remember the number there, Sam.
And in the midst of all of this, we have a president who is not only incapable of addressing these crises, but is leading us down the path of authoritarianism.
Okay, well, that's not the clip I was thinking of, but of course he's going to be bashing President Trump. But separate from that, he talked about how many gains they've made. The radical left, he's a socialist. He's a proud socialist. And now the whole party's on board. They are as far to the left as they've ever been. But what a bizarre display. For one, that it's a virtual convention. And then so many of the segments were pre-recorded. And then you barely hear a word from Joe Biden. He's the candidate. I guess he'll have a more like official, longer speech later this week. As it is, Michelle Obama, she got most of the spotlight last night. But all these pre-recorded segments, even with Joe Biden, he didn't give a speech, as I say. He hosted this kind of weird virtual town hall where he didn't really say much. And what are we, 77, 78 days away from the election? And he's still hiding in the basement. He is in the basement. And there's, I guess there's been no announcement yet if there's even going to be a debate between him and Donald Trump. You talk about bizarro times. This pandemic year, the year 2020. All this hype and this anticipation for the election in November. And then now the fighting over the election itself. The Democrats wanting just millions of ballots just sent out to basically every address, which would just open it up for all kinds of fraud. They want to keep the pandemic going as long as is possible. This is their only hope to try to get a victory for Vice President Biden. Well, Michelle Obama, as I said, she was in the spotlight in this virtual Democrat convention. I'm not even sure you can call it a convention, can you? Just a few people on pre-recorded messages. Here's what Michelle Obama had to say about President Trump, clip 7.
Donald Trump is the wrong president for our country. He has had more than enough time to prove that he can do the job, but he is clearly in over his head. He cannot meet this moment. He simply cannot be who we need him to be for us. It is what it is.
It is what it is. He's horrible. He's horrible for this moment. He's not who we want him to be. We've got to get out there and vote for Joe Biden as if, she said, as if our lives depended upon it. That's how serious this is. We've got to vote as if our lives are dependent on this. She went on to say this, clip 8.
And here at home, as George Floyd, Breonna Taylor, and a never-ending list of innocent people of color continue to be murdered, stating the simple fact that a Black life matters is still met with derision from the nation's highest office. Because whenever we look to this White House for some leadership or consolation or any semblance of steadiness, what we get instead is chaos, division, and a total and utter lack of empathy.
Well, Black Lives Matter as a simple slogan, there's nothing wrong with that. But she knows what the movement, she knows about Black Lives Matter, the leadership of that movement, and what they're saying after Chicago is smashed up. Well, the shop owners have insurance. It's not a big deal. And plus, these looters, they've got to feed themselves. She knows what it says on the Black Lives Matter website. And that's what President Trump, well, we played the clip for you, I think, a week or two ago, where he said, look, go back to the beginning. What was Black Lives Matter saying about police officers? Pigs in a blanket, fry them like bacon. Let's kill the police. This is not a simple slogan. This is not merely a few words that they're out there chanting innocently. They're not stating a simple fact that Black Lives Matter. And oh, by the way, do they? In Baltimore? In New York City? In Portland? In Seattle? In Chicago? And what about those white lives? What about the man that was kicked unconscious in Portland just over the weekend? One final clip here from Michelle Obama, clip 9.
They see our leaders labeling fellow citizens enemies of the state while emboldening torch-bearing white supremacists. They watch in horror as children are torn from their families and thrown into cages, and pepper spray and rubber bullets are used on peaceful protesters for a photo op.
The familiar boogeyman, the white supremacists that are just out there in every city, I guess, judging by those statements. And in fact, what's happening in nearly every city? Well, the media, they're right there to cover it all up. And then to worship this woman and her husband. All things Obama. What happens when they speak? Well, the media, they swoon, as we wrote in America Under Attack. Listen to this short montage from MSNBC last night, clip 12.
I would just like to see that Michelle Obama speech all over again. Michelle Obama started talking and it was like a moment passed and it was over. She is absolutely riveting. But Michelle Obama, there's nobody else like her. There's no other public figure like her in the world. Just a riveting speech.
She delivered epic shade.
Yeah.
Epic shade. Mm.
Well, this is come with me if you want to live. She preached a word tonight. Mm. I'm pretty sure everyone was as silent listening to that in their living rooms and sitting up straight when she began speaking.
Yeah. I mean, we are all goofballs and the whole night we're all like da-da-da-da-da the whole time, and then Michelle Obama starts talking and we're all like none of us breathe for 18 minutes.
Nobody breathes for 18 minutes. What do they do when the Obamas speak? They swoon. They swoon. Remember what Michael Hastings, he's now dead, but remember what he said during the Obama years, this reporter that we quoted in America Under Attack? He talked about the impact that Obama had on the media, his friends in the media, clip 13.
But that was, that's the presence of Obama, even on the press corps, even on the people who follow him every day, when they're near him, they lose their mind sometimes. You know, they start behaving in ways that are juvenile and amateurish, and they swoon.
And of course you don't.
Oh, I do. No, I did. Oh, I totally. Oh, man. I first met President Obama in 2006 when he was a senator. He was visiting Baghdad. I was the correspondent there.
You mentioned that.
I mentioned that, yeah. And of course, I got to ask my question. So of course, I'd say, well, you know, Mr. President, this is the second time I met you. And did I ask the hardball question? Did I ask about drones? Did I ask about civil liberties? No, I did not. I guess I'm not at liberty to say what I asked about, but it was soft.
Typical. Thank you for the admission.
Typical softball questions. Yeah, at least he admits it. At least Hastings admitted it back then. That was 2013, I believe. But how do you explain this? This almost hypnotic influence that they have on the major media. How do you explain the reaction to that 18-minute speech? It was calling President Trump a racist, all right? It was saying all these crises, he's not the man for the job. All of these, and a lot of the crises are man-made. Democrat-made, you could say. Or in the case of the pandemic, they're certainly exaggerating it. They're exaggerating that threat. And saying, well, we have to do this. We have to do the mail-in voting. It's a pandemic. People are afraid. People are scared. Why are they scared? Going back to this influence, it's Colossians 2 in verses 18 and 23 that talk about the will worship, worshiping the will, and man being beguiled by this this voluntary humility, as it says in verse 18. It all sounds so nice. An angel of light. But what is it actually? Who's behind it? Verse 23 of Colossians 2 says, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility. It all looks like it's wise. It all seems humble. In fact, it's just will worship. You look at the swooning, and then as soon as the subject turns to Donald Trump, you see a very different attitude. You see a very dramatic change in even their countenance. I mean, there they were in that montage, just kind of all, you know, shaking their hands and swooning. But when Donald Trump comes up, well, he's a racist, he's a murderer, he's all these things. Listen to this speaker again from the convention, the virtual convention last night, clip 10.
My dad was a healthy 65-year-old. His only pre-existing condition was trusting Donald Trump, and for that, he paid with his life.
That's at the Democrat National Convention. I don't even know who that woman is. But she's basically implying that Donald Trump killed her dad. President Trump killed her father. That's just the Democrat National Convention for you. And then as far as this mail-in voting is concerned, you have Vice President Al Gore, the former vice president from the Clinton years. He was on CNN, I believe, just yesterday, talking about how that this is the latest conspiracy, by the way. President Trump's administration sabotaging the United States Postal Service, you know, that service that no one uses anymore. He's sabotaging the post office. He's preventing mail-in voting. And this is what Al Gore said on CNN, clip 14.
And Americans understand, Anderson, that during a pandemic, there are lots of older voters and voters of all ages with a pre-existing condition who worry that they can't breathe safely standing in line to vote. So in effect, by tampering with the Postal Service, he is in effect putting his knee on the neck of American democracy and trying to make it impossible for people to vote by mail.
So he's putting the knee on the neck of America, an allusion there to what Derek Chauvin did to George Floyd. That's how far they take it. When the subject switches to Donald Trump, then you see their true colors. This postal story or this post office story. Sam was saying how much he's been trying to avoid it because it's just so ridiculous. And yet, once they run with the conspiracy, they're not going to let it go. First, it was the Russians. They conspired with the Russians to rig the election. And now it's all going to be conspiring with the post office to rig the election. Speaker Pelosi, Nancy Pelosi, she said that President Trump's waging a campaign to sabotage the election by manipulating the Postal Service to disenfranchise voters. She called the postmaster, I guess he's appointed by President Trump, a complicit crony. So it's rigged. It's rigged. They're not going to accept the results unless Joe Biden were to win. Biden's been quoted as saying they're going around literally with tractor trailers picking up mailboxes. I mean, it's bizarre. That statement is bizarre. And there's stories that have since come out about how many mailboxes the Obama administration removed to try to make the USPS more efficient. How many jobs he cut from the Postal Service? Obama, not President Trump. Obama himself, he was quoted recently as saying, even undermining the Postal Service in the run-up to the election, mail-in ballots so people don't get sick. See, we've got to do it. Now, here again, our Democrats saying they're telling you which gatherings out in public are okay and COVID-free, and which gatherings will immediately kill you. And one of those, of course, is voting. Don't dare go to the voting booth. Just stay home. Let the government send out ballots to every address in the United States. And as long as those ballots come back, you know, we'll get a good count. They know what they're doing. They're already setting it up to contest. They've already got the lawyers. They've hired hundreds of lawyers to contest. And they want to do anything and everything that they can to harvest all of these new ballots. Victor Davis Hanson told us about that a few weeks ago. They're quite familiar with how the Democrats work to rig elections in Californian districts. They want to do it on a national scale. And so if President Trump, if he doesn't give them everything that they want, well, of course, he's working with his cronies to try to prevent people from voting. No, get out and vote. If your life depends on it, then go to the voting booth November the 3rd or whenever it is. If it's truly life or death at stake here, well, President Trump is on to them. He knows what they're up to. He sees, and if anything, he sees a whole lot more clearly today than he did even 4 years ago. This is what the president said in a speech just yesterday, clip one.
In the months ahead, we will need every ounce of your strength and drive and patriotism. We're in a fight for the survival of our nation and civilization itself. We are really in a fight. This is the most important election we've ever had, in my opinion. And I used to say it, and I'd say it with great conviction, 2016, but you know what? That wasn't crazy people we were dealing with. They were, you know, on the edge. Crooked Hillary was on the edge. She was on the verge. She became crazy later on when she lost. That's what she became. But these are people that are seriously radical left. Joe Biden is nothing but their puppet. He has no clue what's happening.
That's the president yesterday saying that in 2016, you know, they were, borderline crazy. But now there's just complete derangement. And even what he said there at the end, of course, that's a bit of a put down, I suppose, the way he worded it. But the fact that Biden doesn't even have a clue as to what's happening. He's going up against this radical left-wing Marxist organization. And all the, you talk about a strange and bizarre convention. And then even what went into selecting his running mate, this woman that probably has the lowest likability rating of all those 16 contestants or Democrats that were running for president back last year, early part of this year. And he picks the one that's probably the farthest to the left, I guess right there with Bernie Sanders, and the one that's least likable, and the one that dropped out of the race the earliest. Strange, strange political season indeed. When we come back, we'll continue on with our study from the last couple of programs on how important it is for us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Jesus said, "Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." But God wants to bring you out of sin, just as He delivered the Israelites from the bondage of Egypt. He wants to empower you to live sin-free, a totally different, God-centered way, walking in newness of life. It is a life of blessings, of understanding, peace, fulfillment, and joy. But it is not the broad, easy way. Jesus said that, "Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." This booklet, How to Be an Overcomer, will help guide you along that narrow path that leads to righteousness and blessings. The Christian life is full of challenges and trials. It requires learning God's will and following it, even against temptation and self-desire. It demands struggle and sacrifice. It is a life of overcoming and conquering sin. The Bible backs this up from the first chapters of Genesis to the final chapters of Revelation. Scripture frequently describes it as a struggle, a fight, a battle. How to Be an Overcomer is the perfect field manual you need to rule your own spirit well and to overcome your adversary. Request How to Be an Overcomer today and learn about what it takes to win your war against sin. Email your request to td@kpcg.fm or visit thetrumpet.com. From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, this is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Fleury.
One way to ensure that we enjoy the abundant life that Jesus said he came to bring to us is by constantly growing and improving. And this would apply to both the spiritual realm and the physical. Always working to improve, to get better. And of course, the admonition for this spiritually is especially important. Drawing near to our Creator, giving Him the opportunity to fill our lives with His Spirit so that He can complete His creation. And we have opportunities in our day-to-day life, as I was saying to the students last week, to really put God's principles, His truth, into practice at home, on the job, certainly in our prayer closet, at our Bible study desk, with family relations, in our marriages, with our children, or if you're at AC, just working to develop your personality in addition to making good grades and working hard on the job, concentrating on physical fitness, proper diet, and so on, learning to serve and to give others, to others, I should say. Spiritual growth. We'll look at the parable of the talents in Matthew 25 here to begin with. If you have your Bible, you're welcome to read along with me. You see just how Christ, in giving us talents, or to use the pounds analogy from Luke 19, he gives us these precious gifts so that we might use them. Now, I've repeated the verse in 2 Peter 3 in verse 18. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in grace. Grace is anything God gives. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve His Holy Spirit. But God gives us this gift, this precious gift, so that we might use it. Use it or lose it. It is possible to quench the Holy Spirit, like it says in 1 Thessalonians 5. But here in Matthew 25, notice this, it says, verse 14, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them, his goods." So Christ has given to his disciples, he's the one traveling into a far country, obviously, and we're the servants. And God has delivered us his goods. He wants to see how we'll use them. He wants to see what kind of steward we'll be. Verse 15, it says, "And unto one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, and to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey." So he gave to each according to their individual talents and abilities. Everybody has different talents and aptitudes. In lesson 24 of the correspondence course, it says, "God knows some have more hereditary ability, greater innate aptitudes, more personality, or more physical strength than others. Some also have more education and better opportunities in life." He knows this. He knows that's the way it is. So what does he tell all of his disciples? "Well, if you don't have as many opportunities, take to the streets and start smashing up the stores." No, he says to everyone, "Use what you have, and it will grow, and you will grow. Be thankful for what you do have, and then go to work at improving, at overcoming, and at growing." God knows some have certain abilities and others don't. He knows that some others have greater aptitudes and such. We read this verse Friday, I believe, Matthew 13:23, where it talks about those who hear the word and understand it and put it into practice, that they bear fruit. But it says some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So everybody's at different levels. But God expects growth across the board. He expects growth from everyone. Again, from lesson 24, it says, "God judges each Christian according to how well he overcomes, yields to God, develops and grows spiritually according to what he has to do with." So God's he's not as concerned about what we start with, what aptitudes and abilities we might have at the beginning. What he's really evaluating, what he's really examining and judging, is how much we grow according to what we have to work with. How much growth is there? And that's brought out here in this parable. It says, "Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained another 2. And he that received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the eternal of those servants comes and reckons with them." To reckon with them means to judge them, to judge their works. There's other verses, Revelation 11 comes to mind where it says Christ is coming back and he's bringing our reward with him. We will be judged according to what we did in the flesh. We will be rewarded according to our works. God working in us. Us yielding to God and his government, his family government. Verse 20, it says, and so he that had received 5 talents came and brought another 5, saying, Lord, you delivered me unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. And his Lord said to him, well done, you good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter you into the joy of your Lord. So this individual is faithful. The Bible says if we're faithful in a little, that God will give us a lot to rule over. He'll give us a lot of responsibility. We're all going to appear before that judgment seat, as I said. You can look at that later in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. 1 Peter 4:17 also speaks about us being judged now, those of us in God's church. We've come under judgment now, so we're all going to have to give an account. Verse 22, it says, he also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. And his Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter you into the joy of the Lord. So he received, it's exactly the same language. He received the same reward of someone who had greater ability. But you see, he grew at the same rate. He doubled his talent. Same with the other one, even though the other one started out with more talent. They both doubled what they had to begin with. That's impressive growth. And God rewarded them accordingly. Verse 24, it says, then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you. You are a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not strawed. So, I mean, what a speech for the lazy one to give. This was a big talker, not much of a doer. He didn't grow, but boy, when the reckoning came, he was right there to criticize his master. Well, I knew you were a hard man. You were too hard on me. And in fact, you had it pretty easy. I don't really think you worked that hard. What did he say there? Reaping where you have not sown. So you didn't do the work. Or maybe he wasn't out there doing the hands-on work that some of the servants were meant to do. And so this servant, this particular one, resented that. Whatever the reason, he was an unprofitable servant. He was one who justified his own failings by pointing the finger at others. Well, you don't have a good quality here. You don't have strength here. You haven't overcome and grown. So why should I have to grow? He wasn't concerned about giving his very best to the master. He was concerned about himself. And he didn't want to work hard. He was motivated by self-interest. Verse 25, and I was afraid, and went and hid your talent in the earth. Lo, there you have, that is yours. So he was supposedly afraid of this master who was hard, but that really wasn't the truth. He wasn't really afraid of his master. He didn't really fear his master the right way. He had too much self-reliance and arrogance, actually. The problem wasn't that he was afraid, it's that he didn't fear. He didn't have a proper fear for his master. Otherwise, he would have been out there working. He would have been out there doing. Verse 26, his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. You ought therefore to have put my money to the exchangers. And then at my coming, I should have received mine own with usury. If you really believed all these things, then why didn't you do at least something? He didn't do anything. And then he justified it. He justified it by criticizing others, complaining about his circumstances. The other parable that's often talked about with respect to this one here in Matthew 25 is the parable of the pounds. And we'll just look at a few verses from Luke 19, picking it up in the middle of the parable here. Verse 14 says, "But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.'" So just like in the parable of the talents, he gave the pounds to his servants, and he told them to go and to multiply their efforts. But most people, as verse 14 brings out, they won't have any of that. They do not want to serve Christ. That's the spirit of this age. That's why, as I said in the first segment, our cities are burning and people are so miserable and unhappy and wanting to move out of New York City. Because it's every man for himself. It's not every man serving their maker. It's not every man serving God. It's a bunch of unprofitable servants who are seeking their own. Verse 15, "And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, that he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading." So see, God wants to know. True Christians are expected to grow, and we're all going to have to give an account. We've all got our day of reckoning coming. Christ is coming back. According to Thayer's, this word trading, it means to undertake a business for the sake of gain. See, that's how we enjoy the abundant life, by growing and improving. And when Christ comes back, and of course, he's coming back, as we know, to rule. He's coming back to rule with a rod of iron. And he's going to want to know what we did with what we have. Again, 1 Peter 4 and verse 17 speaks of judgment coming upon the house of God. We have been called out of this world. We have been called out in this first spring harvest season. We are being prepared for the great fall harvest, when everyone's going to have their mind open to the truth of God. When everyone's going to be called into God's family, when everyone's going to receive these gifts, the gift of the Holy Spirit, when everyone's going to be taught how to use it, how to yield to it, how to be led by it. And they'll be made to know that this is how God completes his spiritual creation in us. You can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You can look at Genesis 2 and see what God offered to Adam and Eve in the tree of life. They were, Mr. Armstrong explains this in his writings, they were, apart from God's Spirit, like unfinished furniture. They needed their creation, their spiritual creation, to be completed. And for that to happen, of course, we've got to repent and turn to God in faith. And when we receive the gift of his Spirit, then that Spirit, like Romans 8 explains, it combines with our spirit that we become God's children, that we become the sons of God. This is the purpose God's working out here below. Now, Adam and Eve, of course, they rejected the tree of life. They determined to go it alone. And God said, "All right, if that's what you want, if that's what you choose, then you are on your own for 6,000 years. You can see right there at the end of Genesis 3, God cut them off from the tree of life, the tree that represented his Holy Spirit, his mind, his nature, his power, his life. God cut them off and sent them forth from the garden. Now those prophecies, like with respect to cities in Ezekiel 36, cities in the world of tomorrow bearing fruit again and being like the Garden of Eden. God's going to create a Garden of Eden utopia when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. But when we look at this world today, we don't see that. Far from it. People are fleeing cities. They're fleeing for safety because they're afraid. They fear for their lives. And so they want to go someplace on this earth that's safer, that's better for a family, I suppose. Cut off for 6,000 years. And like Mr. Armstrong explained, that was God's sentence. He pronounced sentence and said, you can go it alone then and produce your own systems of business and government and industry and education and so, and religion too. And all of that has brought us to the point where we are right now today. Those of us, though, called out in advance, we have the privilege and the honor to receive of the blessed gifts of God today, to use them and to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. We thank you for joining us on today's show, and we'll see you tomorrow.